Hello and welcome to the Memory Chapel podcast. Memory Chapel is a small, rural, non-denominational Christian church located on Vanceville Road in 84, Pennsylvania. On this podcast, we feature an edited version of our Sunday morning worship service at the chapel and the Bible teaching of Pastor David All. Thanks for joining us. And now, let's get to the worship.
Good morning. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, welcome to Memory Chapel. It's good to see you here today. Oh, Father, it is in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we gather to worship you in spirit and in truth. As your Son has declared to us, these are the types of worshipers that you are seeking. Father, we thank you that we can be gathered together in this place, united in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to offer up praise and worship to you. We pray that today, as we meet together, that you would find the praise to be worthy of your goodness, worthy of your greatness. Father, that the meditations of our hearts and the words that we speak would be pleasing unto you. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
My fear, shield me free. divine, cast out my fear.
If you keep those hymnals open and you turn just a few pages to your right, you'll come to number 397. Which is a scripture reading this morning. We will not be doing it as a responsive reading, but if you are a person that likes to see the text as I read the call of worship scriptures, it's right here, number 397. This is a scripture reading that comes from John's Gospel, chapter 14. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, shall teach you all things. And this is the word of the Lord. Last week we came to the end of Jesus' teaching on prayer in Luke chapter 11. And I don't know if you noticed this or not, but Jesus shifted the entire focus with just a few words. Let's look at where this shift happened so that we will understand where Jesus will be taking us throughout the rest of this chapter and into the next. Luke 11, verses 11 through 13, and for your convenience, the scriptures are printed inside your bulletins. Luke 11, 11 through 13, Jesus asked the question, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus has been emphasizing the generous and treatable goodness of the Father by contrasting it with the sometimes grudging self-centeredness of human fathers. Even you stingy grouches know how to give good things to your children. So how much more do you suppose the Heavenly Father, who isn't grudging, who isn't stingy, will give to those who ask him? I left something out, didn't I? How much more will the Heavenly Father give to those who ask him? What did I leave out? Left out the Holy Spirit, didn't I? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Do you see what Jesus has done here? He has just shifted the conversation. He's shifted the context for everything that follows. He has shifted it to the Holy Spirit. You know, when I read something, oftentimes I want to know why. Why has this conversation suddenly shifted from prayer? Because that's where it started. The disciples said, "Teach us to pray." And Jesus did. But it has shifted from prayer to the Holy Spirit. And I just want to know why that has happened. It didn't have to happen. Jesus made it happen. He's the one who chose to shift it. Now, in all honesty, in all fairness, the conversation didn't shift directly from prayer to the Holy Spirit. The disciples said, "Teach us to pray," and Jesus directed them to the Father. He said, "Honor the Father above all else. Desire that all others would do the same. Pray for his kingdom to come. Acknowledge your utter dependence in every way upon his abundant provision. Pray with shamelessly bold persistence. We looked at that last week, and I trust you've all been praying persistently this week. I hope you have. And if you're a little bit late on getting down to that, I'd suggest that you start that today. Start praying persistently. He likes it. He really does. Pray with shamelessly bold persistence. Why? Because you're a nuisance? No, because you have confidence in his magnanimity, confidence in his good, gracious, generous, others-oriented, others-serving love. So that's where Jesus went when they asked him to teach them to pray. But then just when we were prepared for Jesus to tell us that the Father will give good things to those who ask him, Jesus shifts the whole conversation. And he surprises us. The Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. I'd like to know, like I said, why has Jesus introduced this shift? Now, some of you may recall that I've shared my thoughts on this point before, and it's certainly appropriate to do it once more here today. Matter of fact, if you were listening in on the children's message a few minutes ago, you already know where I'm going with this. It seems to me that Jesus has been comparing the matchless goodness of the Heavenly Father by contrasting it against the stingy, self-serving, begrudging goodness, and I did say that with air quotes, the begrudging goodness of human fathers. Even the best of us human fathers fall far short of that matchless mark that the Father establishes. In the light of the Heavenly Father's goodness, human goodness looks just plain, well, Jesus said it, evil. But this contrast allows Jesus to say, how much more will the Heavenly Father? But how are we going to compare and contrast the sort of good gifts that even evil human fathers can give with the magnanimous sort of giving that the Heavenly Father bestows? What contrast will Jesus provide? We're going to think about the best gift that anyone could possibly ever ask for. The best gift that anyone could ever possibly receive. The type of gift that only the Father could possibly give. We're talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus has done. He has thought of the greatest gift that could ever be asked for or received. The biggest ask of all. And he says, the Father's ready and willing to give his Holy Spirit. It's as if Jesus were saying, human fathers who by comparison to the Heavenly Father are just plain evil, nevertheless know how to give good gifts to their children. Well, the Heavenly Father, who actually is good and who defines himself by that unselfish, others-oriented, others-serving kind of love, that sacrificial love. He knows much more how to give good gifts. Think of it. He's willing to give the abiding, indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. It simply doesn't get any better than that. The Father desires to dwell with his people. He desires to take those walks in the garden in the cool of the day with his sons and daughters. He desires to do life with us. He actually does do this. He will freely give the greatest possible gift to those who ask him. That's Jesus' words on the matter. That's not mine. That's what Jesus said. Having shifted the focus from prayer to the Holy Spirit, we will now see that a line has been drawn in the sand. A storm was gathering. A confrontation was coming. It would be essential to know the battle lines and to discern between the holy and the unholy. And that's what we're going to be looking at today as we take a walk together, not in the cool of the garden, but a walk through the scriptures. And if you love the scriptures like I love the scriptures, maybe you'll find that the scriptures are like a cool, refreshing garden. Let's take a look together, beginning at verse 14 and continuing all the way through verse 28. But we're going to be stopping along the way on this walk to take in the scenery, to talk about it a little bit. Luke 11, verse 14. Now he was driving, that is, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. The man couldn't speak. When the demon came out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He drives out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Beelzebul. This was a god that was worshipped in ancient times by those enemies of Israel, the Philistines. Maybe even old Goliath himself, that giant that David slew. Maybe he had been a worshiper of Beelzebul. But that was many years before. Now in the time of Christ, the Jews had adopted the practice of taking the name of this ancient false god, Beelzebul, and they used it as a sort of nickname or insult for the great enemy of our souls, Satan, that devil of old. Now when Jesus drives this demon out of a man who was mute, some of those who saw this notable miracle tried to explain it away. They tried to explain away Jesus' notable power over the unclean spirits. They weren't able to ignore it. You couldn't ignore Jesus' power. It was present for all to see. But if you didn't want to receive the Savior, you had to explain it somehow. Look how they did it. They tried to explain it away by saying, "He can cast out demons because he's working for the ruler of the demons. He's working with Satan." That's basically what they were saying there. But there were others there that day who saw what happened too. Verse 16 tells us about them. "And others, as a test, were demanding of Jesus a sign from heaven." These were the folks who weren't openly antagonistic against Jesus. They weren't alleging, as some of those others had done, that Jesus was in league with the devil. But they were saying, you know, that is a possibility. He could be working with the devil. Maybe if Jesus would just perform some miraculous sign from heaven, it would help us figure out, is this guy casting out demons by the power of Satan or by the power of God? They wanted to kind of sit on the line and ride the fence there. "Show us a sign, Jesus," as if his miraculous power to cast out a demon wasn't a sign enough, right? Verse 17, "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus told them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I drive out demons by Beelzebul.'" Jesus was saying, your reasoning simply is not logical. If Satan's kingdom is divided against itself, it can't possibly stand. Why would Satan work against his own success? Are you hearing yourselves? It doesn't make any sense. But then Jesus challenged their reasoning. He said that it was not only unreasonable, it was also inconsistent. They were being inconsistent in the way they applied their poor logic. Let's take a look and see how they were doing this. Verse 19, Jesus says, "And if I drive out demons by the power of Beelzebul," Satan, "let me ask you, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be your judges." Yes, there were exorcists that worked in Israel during the time of Christ, just like there are exorcists that work in our time today. There were people who had ministries attempting to drive out, cast out unclean spirits. Jesus' point is this. You say that when I cast out a demon, it's because I have access to Satan's power. But you all know and support people who perform exorcisms. You could name me some names right now, he says to them. Whose power are they using? Do you see the inconsistency there? If Jesus casts out a demon, it's because he's in league with the devil. Well, all these other guys that you know and support, whose power are they using to cast out the devil? You're being inconsistent in your application of logic. And your logic isn't good either, because if Satan's working against Satan, his house can't stand. Why would he do that? There's really only one other possible explanation Jesus points them to for what you've just witnessed. me driving a demon, an unclean spirit, out of a mute man who can now talk and is in his right mind. You all see him. You can't ignore it. You said it's because I'm in league with the devil. I told you that doesn't make any sense. What's the only other possible explanation for what you see going on here today? Jesus tells us in verse 20, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then that means the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's either by the power of Satan or by the power of God that I'm able to do these things. And I've already explained option A, well, that's just plain stupid. It doesn't make any sense. So what are you left with? Option B, you are faced with the unavoidable conclusion that I am doing this by the finger of God. Regarding this phrase, by the finger of God, Matthew's gospel account uses a slightly different phrase, and it helps us better understand what Jesus is getting at. I just want to read it for you. Matthew 12:28, same thing, same passage, but Matthew records Jesus' words in this way. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then that means the kingdom of God has come upon you. The point is that the power of God was operating by God's Spirit. And the presence of the Spirit's power was a sure sign that the kingdom of God was present. The two were inseparable. The new covenant that was promised through the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel indicated that the new covenant, the kingdom of God, would be characterized by the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit, whereby God would dwell with his people forever. This now has become the line in the sand in Jesus' ministry. His power that was on display for all to see indicated that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was present and active, and the kingdom of God and the new covenant had arrived on their doorstep. Now, what would they do with this startling new reality? The kingdom of God has come upon you because God's Spirit is at work among you. What will you do with this? Some, as we just saw, took a very hostile and antagonistic approach on the other side of the line. He's in league with the devil, they charged. Others took a more wait-and-see approach. They wanted to maintain some kind of neutrality while ignoring the only obvious and reasonable conclusion to the matter. They said, maybe you could perform some kind of sign to let us know whose side you're really on, Jesus. They were riding the fence. Let's look at how Jesus responds to their fence riding. Verse 21 is where we pick up. Jesus says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his estate, his possessions are secure. But when one stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes from him all his weapons he trusted in and divides up his plunder. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Who is the strong man that Jesus is talking about here? The strong man that's fully armed, that guards his estate. Jesus is talking about the devil. That's who the strong man is. The devil is referred to in the scripture, was referred to as the god of this age, the ruler of this world, and the prince of the power of the air. The devil is the strong man in this scenario. Well, if the devil is the strong man, then who is the stronger one that invades, attacks, overpowers, disarms, and plunders the devil, takes his stuff? Who's Jesus talking about there? He's talking about himself. Jesus is the stronger man. Jesus is the one who invaded the devil's territory, launched an attack, overpowered him, stripped him of all his weapons he was trusting in, and then took all his stuff. Jesus emptied out his house. In fact, every time Jesus cast out a demon, it was evidence that Jesus' campaign against the devil was moving forward, gaining new ground, and conquering. And of course, we know that Jesus' ultimate victory over the devil and his power took place upon Calvary's cross. And it was declared to be so 3 days later at the empty tomb. Jesus went into the strong man's home, bound him up, disarmed him, and took all his stuff. He emptied out the devil's house and ascended to the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies should be made his footstool and the nations of the world his everlasting possession. The line in the sand had been drawn, the line between the holy and the unholy, the line between the Holy Spirit and an unholy spirit that persists in unbelief. That's what these people were demonstrating, an unholy spirit that persisted in unbelief. Jesus had told his followers to be persistent in prayer, but here these people who had seen the power of the Holy Spirit on display in the person of Jesus and his work, they persisted a different way. Not in prayer, they persisted in unbelief. They tried to explain it away. They tried to find a way around it. Some of them just tried to remain neutral. But there's no room on the line to remain neutral about the whole matter. Look again at Jesus' words. Anyone who's not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Gathering and scattering, that's a shepherding figure of speech. Jesus is the good shepherd. He was gathering his sheep, those who would trust in him. He says, if you're not with me, if you are not being gathered and you are not assisting in the gathering process, you're a scatterer. Persisting in unbelief, you're scattering and you're going your own way. There's no room to remain neutral. There's no middle ground. You're either with me or you're against me, Jesus said. And that's the first lesson to take out of Jesus' words today. And I promise you, the two following lessons that we're going to see, they come very quickly. But the first lesson is this. There is no middle ground. There's no neutrality. Many people today, just as many people back then, do not want to get involved taking sides in spiritual matters. And they try to stay out of it. They try to stay neutral. They hope for the best. But there is no middle ground. The line has been drawn. The holy and the unholy. To choose, or I should say to not choose, is to choose. We must recognize the line and we must choose. Just as Joshua said in his address to the Israelites in ancient times, choose today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. A choice has to be made. Someone says, well, I never chose the devil, so why would I have to make any choice for Jesus? You didn't have to choose the devil. You were already living in his house. The one that is stronger than the strong man has just broken down the strong man's door and is inviting you to come with him out the door and down the road. And now you must choose. Will you go with Christ or will you remain neutral and stay in the devil's house? You can't remain neutral. You're already there. We cannot remain neutral because there is no neutral ground. You and I must choose. Jesus continues, verse 24. When an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places looking for rest and not finding rest. It then says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. Returning, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. Somebody says, I'm not getting mixed up in this business of choosing sides. I can clean this life of mine up perfectly fine on my own. You do realize that there were a lot of religious people back then that rejected Jesus. A lot of religious people that rejected Jesus. And there still are today. Plenty there are that seek to use religion to put the house of their life in order. And they do get results. The place gets swept and tidied up. It's a good sight better. And they satisfy themselves that they have successfully sought the holy without making any rash, life-altering commitments to a Lord who's going to make demands of them. And that gives us our second lesson for the day. We cannot seek the holy apart from the Holy Spirit of God. The first one was, we can't remain neutral in this business between holiness and unholiness. But the second is, we cannot seek the holy apart from the Holy Spirit of God. Reform and religion, bless you, may obtain some measurable results, but will ultimately become the habitation. Get this. Religion and reform may get some measurable results, but in the end will become the habitation of many, many unholy spirits. Notice in this story that Jesus tells, it doesn't say that the eight spirits that moved back in made a pigsty out of the place like it had been. They came and they found the floor was swept and everything was put in order, and they said, hey, let's move back in. I mean, maybe they made a pigsty out of the place again like it was, but it doesn't say that they did. It says that the person's last condition is worse than the first. Maybe those spirits actually liked the fact that the place was swept and put in order by the reform of religion. You know, maybe that provided the perfect place for them to operate and to engage in the truly diabolical sins of pride and hypocrisy. Jesus condemned the Pharisees and the scribes for pride and hypocrisy. They were religious people who had their life in order. And Jesus reserved his harshest words of condemnation for them, because within them was operating the truly devilish sins. A lot of times, the sins that we like to point out and call out that we see in others, the ones that make messes or front page news or scandalous, I'm not diminishing those things, but I'm here to tell you that Jesus called out the sins that were truly, truly diabolical and destructive, the ones that make their home in lives that by all appearances are clean and religious and holy. He called out pride and hypocrisy. A well-maintained religious veneer provides the perfect cover for the truly diabolical rot and black mold to go deep into the fibers of the structure unseen beneath the surface of appearances. But we must remember that God looks on the heart. He sees the decay within the hidden parts, and religion apart from Christ will sweep the floors and straighten the shelves. But reform apart from the Holy Spirit, it's only a whitewash on walls that are filled with mold and mildew, rot and decay. Only Christ and his indwelling Spirit can heal the soul. There is no neutral ground, and we cannot seek the holy apart from the Holy Spirit of God. But now we must very quickly consider our third and final lesson for today. And we wrap it up with our scripture here. As he was saying these things, a woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the one who nursed you." And Jesus said, "Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." That is, who heed it and do it. Now, Christ does not say that his mother was not blessed. Certainly she was. She herself even said that future generations would call her blessed. And Mary was indeed blessed by God to be the vessel that would bear the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. But Christ rightly focuses our attention on the path of true blessedness. It is to be found in hearing the word of God and keeping it. Why was Mary blessed? Because she heard the word of God and she heeded it. She kept it. Elizabeth, her cousin, told her as much. Blessed are you because you heard and believed. And Jesus calls us to the same sort of thing. No, you're not going to be chosen to be the mother of the Lord. That was a one-time, one-person thing that already happened. But you too can hear the word of God and you can heed it, just as Mary did. You can mix the hearing of God's word with faith, with confident trust. You can hear God's word and you can keep it. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Jesus Christ is that eternal word of God. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought forth the holy word of God into this world. The same Holy Spirit brought forth this book, the written and perfect Word of God. He brought it into this world. The Apostle Paul tells us that faith in Christ comes by hearing the Word of Christ, that is, the gospel message about Christ. And that's where the Holy Spirit operates. That is his place of business, his place of work. He operates through the written Word of God, which is spoken and tells the story of the living Word of God. I'm going to tell you all right now, and I don't care if it upsets you a little bit. It's not some preacher on TV shouting, "Fire!" Have you ever seen that? I have. It drives me nuts. It's not some preacher on TV knocking people down or talking nonsense gibberish or waving his coat at people, causing them to faint and fall over. No, that is not the Holy Spirit. They tell you it is. It's not. That is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work, convicting of sin, convincing of righteousness and judgment and the world to come. And he is confronting through the proclamation of the message about Jesus Christ. That is his place of business. That's where he hangs his shingle. That's where he operates, through the Word of God, through the message that is told and heard. But that message, it has to be received by faith. It has to be mixed with faith and trust. On those blessed moments when that word is heard and is mixed with trust and obedience, oh, hallelujah. On those moments, on those occasions, when the word of God is heard and heeded, that's the path of blessing. That's the path of holy blessedness, to hear God's word and to keep it. And guess what? That's something that you can do. Anyone can do that. Anyone can hear God's word and can heed it. Have you heard the word, the message about Christ? Have you not heeded it, though? You've swept the room with the broom of religion and reform, but you've not crossed over that line in the sand. There's no neutral ground in the battle for the soul. The strong man's house has been broken up by the stronger man that has overpowered him and disarmed him. Now, will you continue to dwell in that dungeon of demons? If you do, it's by your own choice. No one's keeping you there. Step out. Cross that line and call upon the Lord, who is mighty to save and is rich in mercy. Hear the word about Christ. Mix it with faith. Mix it with trust. Keep it. Heed it. And you will enter into the path of blessing today. Don't leave here without doing it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Your Son has clearly delineated for us the line in the sand, the division between the holy and the unholy. There is no neutral ground. We cannot seek the holy apart from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit bears witness, testimony about Jesus Christ. He operates and moves through the word about Christ. Father, blessed are the ones who hear your word and keep it, who heed it and trust in the Savior that you've provided. Oh, Father, it's my prayer that if, by chance, there are any that hear the sound of my voice, whether here in this room or through the broadcast that goes out, I pray that the one that is hearing, that has not heeded the word of God, will at this moment mix it with faith and trust in the living word of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save and to plunder the house of the strong man, who had us bound up in sin and death. Trust in Christ. Reach out to him today. You can hear God's word. And you can heed it. Let that person know that today, Father, through the work of your Holy Spirit. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we ask. Amen. I invite you to take your hymnals as we close out our service today with a hymn of response. It's the one that we started our service with, number 385, Where the Spirit of the Lord Is. Where the Spirit of the Lord Is, number 385, if you're able and willing, stand together with me.
Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is peace. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is love. There is comfort in life's darkest hour. There is light and life. There is help and power in the Spirit, in the Spirit of the Lord.
When the word of Christ is proclaimed, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is granted to all those who will step across the line and place their confident trust, their allegiance in the Lord and Savior that God the Father has provided, Jesus Christ. When that happens, that's where the Holy Spirit is at work. That's Holy Spirit power. Don't be fooled by the cheap substitutions that you see on the television screen. The Holy Spirit is at work in the Word of God. Hear it and keep it. Now may the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that he's freely given, the greatest gift of all, be with you all today, this week, and forever. Amen. Thank you for having tuned in with us today. We hope you found the time in worship and the Word to be encouraging, challenging, and strengthening. If so, we'd love to hear from you. We realize there are so many ways you could spend your time. We're glad you chose to spend it with us in worship and the Word. Until next time, may the grace and peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with you all today, this week, and forever.